who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up. All who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. First things first, note how Luke writes here that Peter was traveling through all those regions. This is an obvious reference to the places mentioned in the previous verse, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And as he was going through those places, he happened upon this particular place called Lydda. Now, where was that? Well, it's not known as Lydda in the Old Testament. It's actually known by the name of Lod. And it's in Judea, northwest of Jerusalem, about 10 miles. If you look on the map in the back of your Bible, you can go to Jerusalem, look to the north and to the west, about 10 miles southeast of the coastal village of Joppa. You'll note that Luke also mentions the fact that there were already saints there. There are scholars who are largely divided on how the saints came to be there at Lydda. There are many who believe that Philip was responsible for starting the church there. But there's no real scriptural record of either Philip or Peter or Saul or any of the other apostles actually having planted a church there. I tend to believe that it's quite possible that the church in Lydda was the result of the ripple effect of what happened on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. You'll recall that there were many there from all around. And once they experienced the falling of the Holy Spirit on that day, they returned to their own towns and villages. Among them may have very well been this town of Lydda, and many of them sought to establish churches in those areas. Of course, later, the apostles, such as Peter himself, come and formalize the churches there. No doubt Paul on his missionary journeys would also fortify and substantiate the works that were going on in these places. But I believe that it's possible that this is how the church at Lydda, or the saints at Lydda, came to be. Anyway, when he arrived there, Peter found a man named Aeneas who was paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. As we read here, Paul told him to get up and make his bed, and he obeyed without hesitation. And what sort of impact did that have on those who witnessed it? Verse 35, all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, once again, needless to say, we're faced with a little bit of controversy here. Is Luke actually suggesting that everyone who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw Aeneas' healing and were saved? Don't know that that's what he's saying exactly. This connection becomes especially problematic when we consider that Sharon was actually not a town or a village at all. Sharon is a reference to the whole region. And so Luke seems to be suggesting that everyone in the whole region, which would have included Joppa, Lydda, and other nearby cities and villages, everyone saw Aeneas' healing and were saved as a result of what they saw. I don't believe that that's actually what Luke is attempting to say here, simply for the fact that, as we've noted before, the word all in Scripture does not always mean all. And I know there are a lot of people who take exception to that. They say, well, why is the word all used? Well, let me just ask you, why do you use the word all the time when you really don't mean all? Right? How many times growing up did you tell your parents, all the kids are doing this, knowing full well that not all the kids were doing that? Right? We see this in Scripture as well. In Matthew 3, verse 5, we read that all Judea went out to be baptized by John. Is that true? Are we to believe that every single inhabitant of Judea got baptized by John the Baptist? Of course not. The Pharisees and the Sadducees refused to obey and be baptized by John the Baptist. And there were no doubt countless others who had no interest in religion at all, who didn't make their way out to the River Jordan where John was baptizing. In Luke 2, verse 1, we're told that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus mandating that a census be taken of all the world. Did that actually happen? No. No, I'm sure the Chinese, the Japanese would have been, you know, very rebellious at that point. Who is this Caesar Augustus, and what right does he have to declare that a census be taken of our people? So, no, it didn't happen in that case either. In Romans 1:8, Paul tells the Romans that their faith was being proclaimed in all the world. Again, is that true? Was Christ being proclaimed in Europe at that time? No. No. Sometime later, possibly, but not in the widespread manner that the word all denotes. Something similar is said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we're told that God desires all people to be saved. Is that true? No, because if God desires anything, what does he get? That which he desires. God's desires are never thwarted. And if it was his desire that all people everywhere be saved, all people everywhere would be saved. But we know that that's not the case. In 2 Peter 3:9, we're told that God wishes for all to come to repentance. Now, that is true because of the context. All does mean all there because he's talking about all of the elect, all of the beloved. All you have to do is go back to 2 Peter 3, verse 1, and you see to whom he is writing. Go back to 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Who's he writing to? To all those who are of like precious faith as we. So there are times where all does in fact mean all. There are other times, and I would say the predominant number of times the word all is used, it does not mean all without exception. It refers to all without distinction. It's true that God wants all kinds of people to be saved. Salvation is not just for the Jew, it's for the Gentile as well. And so again, we need to be very careful to understand that the all that Luke uses here is simply a way of saying that there were many living at Lydda and in the surrounding region of Sharon, who when they saw Aeneas and his walking for the first time in 8 years, they became believers. Now, here's the best argument that I saved for last. This idea is defeated on the face because Luke has already said that Peter went there and sought out the saints. There were already saved people there before Aeneas was healed. So it's not even plausible that everyone there was saved as a result of seeing his healing. Hope that makes sense. What is remarkable about this, though, is how God continued to use miraculous healings to evangelize the lost. In fact, what follows is actually an example of God's raising the bar. Not only is he allowing the apostles to do miraculous healings, but he's also about to allow Peter to conduct a miraculous resurrection. Luke writes, beginning at verse 36, "Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas." You know, you have to wonder why not many young women today are named Dorcas. What an unfortunate name. It probably was a beautiful name back then, but today we just don't see many babies being, you know, I think we'll name her Dorcas. I like the name Tabitha. So I'm going to go predominantly with that designation. But we're told here that this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. When they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." Peter arose and went with them. he arrived, they brought him into the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with him. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and raised her up. Calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Now, this account's straightforward enough. It doesn't really require that much exegesis or that much in-depth study. In Joppa, which again was some 10 miles from Lydda, a kind and charitable believer named Tabitha came sick and died. And as was the custom in that day, they immediately washed her body and laid her in an upper room. Now, they were also aware that Peter was in the area. And so the brethren sent urgent word for him to come to them. Now, let's just stop here for a minute, because I think this gives us another opportunity to see the outworking of genuine faith. If Tabitha was already dead and laying in an upper room, what did the brethren who summoned Peter expect for him to do when he got there? The answer is, we don't know. We really don't know. There are some who are quick to conjecture that it's obvious that they expected Peter to come and do a miracle, but we really can't be dogmatic in that regard. Why? Because up to this point, there's not been a single example of an apostle raising the dead. It had never happened. So what might they have been expecting? I tend to believe that they might have just been expecting Peter to come so that he might be a source of comfort and encouragement to those who just experienced the loss of a dear woman like Tabitha. Maybe they wanted him to perform the funeral. We really don't know what they were thinking. Now, having said that, there are some textual clues that just might support the idea that they did expect him to raise her from the dead. One of the most important of these clues is the fact that, contrary to their normal custom, they didn't bury her. It was customary at the time for somebody like Tabitha, when they died, they would be immediately buried. You know, they would have all the herbs and all the perfumes anointing the body, and they would have wrapped her in the cloth, and then they would have taken her immediately to the grave. It was seen as a disservice to the deceased to not give them the advantage of an immediate burial. It was also considered ceremonially unclean to have a dead person just linger in your home. So they laid her out in this upper room, and by all evidence, they didn't do the anointing, but instead called for Peter. So that might be evidence that they actually did expect him to perform a miracle, as he did. Anyway, when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. And again, Tabitha's laying there, probably on a table. The widows were standing around her weeping, and they're showing all of the tunics, garments that she had made. Understand that Luke's designation of these mourners as widows is actually really important. Why? Because it sets them apart as being among Tabitha's obviously most beloved clientele. She was a seamstress. She had made countless articles of clothing, no doubt. Many scholars believe that she used her talents for this often neglected class of women, and they loved her dearly for it. Luke's description of Tabitha's kindness and charity may suggest that she actually provided all of these hand-sewn garments at no cost. She obviously would have understood well the Lord's own mandate to take care of widows and orphans. And so I think it's perfectly fitting that one of the reasons they were the ones doing the loudest mourning was because they loved her so, because she had taken such good care of them. As I've shared with you before, in many cases, families would hire professional mourners who would come and make a big production out of the grief surrounding the death of whoever it was. Generally speaking, the families that had to hire professional mourners did so because they realized that the person who had died didn't have enough close friends to actually mourn their death. That's really sad. And so they would call these mourners in, and for a small price, they would wail till the cows came home. They would make a big show of the grief, a big show of how personally shattered they were at the death of what was many times a stranger. And so in this case, though, we can see quite clearly that's not the case here. These women loved her. These women respected her. Tabitha was no doubt one of the most beloved members of society there in that part of the world. Anyway, in verse 40, we read that Peter sent them all out of the room. He knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." Now, first things first, why do you suppose Peter sent everybody out of the room? I mean, think about it. Would it have not been more monumental had they all been able to witness this miracle? I suppose you could say that. Would it have not been more credible that he actually raised her from the dead if they were there to witness it? Yeah, probably. But here's the thing. I believe Peter sent them all out of the room because he was exercising extreme humility. Peter didn't want this to turn into a show. Peter did not want this to be all about him. Remember, there were people who had a very strong urge whenever the apostles would do these miracles to begin worshiping them. This wouldn't be the first time. And Peter was probably very wary of that. Instead, he sends everyone out so that he can have this private moment with the Lord and do this the right way, in a way that would not draw attention to himself. He did this, unlike the so-called faith healers of our own day, to see God's glory and not his own. His only goal was to do whatever the Lord will. And here's the other thing. Peter had no reason to believe that he would be able to do this miracle. Right? So when they came in and Tabitha's still there, dead, he would tell them, "All right, you need to prepare her for burial because there's nothing more I can do." They would have still respected him on the basis of who he was. And so there's all kinds of factors coming into play here when it comes to why Peter sent them out. I do think that it was largely based on that humility that I spoke of. Note as well here that Peter's miracle was preceded by prayer. And that's also very important because, again, it shows that Peter wasn't acting presumptuously. Instead of just waltzing in there and saying, "Tabitha, arise," and maybe nothing happening, he knew that if anything would happen, it would be to the extent that the Lord himself allowed it to happen. The Lord himself caused it to happen. What happened when Peter, having received the blessing of the Lord in this endeavor, what happened when he said to Tabitha, "Arise"? She arose. She arose. On a strictly tangential but really relevant point here, let me just state again how foolish Arminianism is. Think about it. How much of Tabitha's free will was involved in her being brought from death to life? When Peter said, "Tabitha, arise," what do we not read there? Tabitha opened her one eye. She said, think so, Peter. Not yet. And she's dead. That, by the way, is a perfect descriptor of what they call prevenient grace. God awakens sinners to newness of life and gives them the opportunity to choose. If they choose wisely, they live forever. If they choose wrongly, they back to death. And that's a cycle that can continue and continue on and on until it actually works, until the person changes their mind relative to their position before Christ. Did Peter ask her whether she wanted to live again or remain dead? No. Was the miracle Peter performed considered to be a violation of Tabitha's will? No. Let me just ask you this, and this is a question we need to ask everyone you know who doesn't understand God's sovereignty and salvation. I want you to just think about this and ask them this the next time you encounter this. How can anyone think that being brought from death in trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ is somehow a criminal act by a capricious, despotic God? I've told you before about the one theologian, I'm not going to mention his name again, but one theologian who said the God of Calvinism is a cosmic rapist because he imposes his own will on humankind and drags people kicking and screaming against their will into heaven. Is that true? Now, what happens in regeneration? God gives us a heart of flesh to replace our heart of stone. God gives us the inclination to love him. He gives us the ability to love and follow him. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that you weren't left in your trespasses and sins? Aren't you glad your salvation is not up to you? Amen. Matthew Henry said this. He said, the first sign of life in the raising of dead souls to spiritual life is the opening of the eyes of the mind, which is exactly what Jesus told Paul when he gave him his assignment to go to the Gentiles, quote, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in him. The whole point of salvation is to reveal to us that which we could not see, to bring light where nothing but darkness reigns. Only God can do that. And to equate that with a violation of your will, as if God's some sort of criminal, that's insanity. Now granted, it's insanity that many of us believed in one. Why? Because we insisted that God is powerful, but he's not cruel enough to insist that his will be done, not mine. See how insidious that doctrine is. I would suggest that anyone who actually complains that God saved them in spite of their previous desire to be free and autonomous in their sin, I'd say that person has no real concept of the meaning of grace. You understand that? We certainly don't find Tabitha complaining, do we? Did Lazarus complain? Lazarus, come forth. Not now, Lord. Come back in a week. Or, no, Lord, how dare you call me forth? Who are you? Instead, what happened, Peter told the disciples. She opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. Gave her his hand, raised her up, calling the saints and the widows back into the room. He presented her alive. Can you imagine what we can? But try for a minute to imagine the scene. One minute you're gathered around a table where Tabitha is laid. You're mourning her loss. You've loved this woman. You're so grateful for all of her kindness, all of her generosity, all of her charity. You can't imagine another day without this sweet woman. You're at the height of despair. And then in the next minute, there she sits. wide-eyed in a way. Once again, note the effect. Tabitha's being raised from the dead, verse 42. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. By the way, that's also a negation of the old comment that was made earlier. I mean, which is it? Were they saved when Aeneas was healed, or were they saved when Tabitha was raised from the dead? The answer is yes. All of them couldn't have been saved with Aeneas' healing. Because there'd be nobody left to save with Tabitha's resurrection. So there you have it. This chapter ends with Luke saying that Peter stayed in Joppa many days with a tanner named Simon. If you've ever stopped to think about this, the last person that Peter, the consummate Jew, the last person on planet Earth that he should have stayed with, would be a man who handled dead animals. What a tanner did. Imagine Peter before the Lord saved him. He wouldn't even walk anywhere within sniffing distance of Simon the tanner's business. And now he's staying with the tanner. You want to talk about a remarkable change in Peter. This was it. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. In the next chapter, Peter's going to grow even more exponentially when he learns from the Lord not to call unclean what the Lord declares clean. When he learns by that sheep lowered down with all the animals in it that he can eat and should eat whatever the Lord was directing him to eat. So how long was Peter in Joppa? Well, Luke again says it was many days. I had to chuckle at A.T. Robertson, who defined this phrase, many days. He said, might be 10 days, 10 months, or 10 years. We just don't know. Many days scripturally can mean, well, many days. I do agree with Wiersbe, though. He said, during the many days that he tarried in Joppa, Peter took the opportunity to ground these new believers in the truth of the word, where faith built on miracles alone is not substantial. It was a good thing Peter tarried in Joppa because God met with him there in a thrilling new way. God's servants need not always be on the go. They should take time to be alone with God to reflect and meditate and pray, especially after experiencing great blessings. Yes, there were plenty of sick people Peter might have visited and healed, but God had other plans. He deliberately detained his servant in Joppa to prepare him for his third use of the keys. God was moving Peter a step at a time from Jewish legalism into the freedom of his wonderful grace. One of the most important takeaways from everything we've looked at this evening is to really understand why the miracles were so prominent during Jesus' own day and during the apostolic period. If you were to ask so-called faith healers today, miracle workers today, they place far too much value in the alleged miracles themselves. This was never meant to be. All of the miracles, all of the signs, all of the things that were done during Jesus' own ministry as well as during the apostolic era were intended to promote one thing, Christ. They were all intended to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. It was never about the ones performing the miracles. You wonder why so many so-called miracle workers today do what they do in coliseums full of people. And note carefully how they preface every miracle that they perform with a request for money. If you'll just sow your best seed in my ministry, then you'll see miracles the likes of which have never been seen in the world. Is that how the apostles operate? Absolutely not. In fact, the miracles themselves were secondary to the true miracle of regeneration. The miracles were to substantiate that there's only one who is able to save. Only one who's able to take people from death and trespasses and sins and bring them to newness of life in Christ. Some of you might be thinking, oh, there you go. He's going to go back to Ephesians 2. Wait for it. Nope. This time it's Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Once again, aren't you grateful that your salvation is all of grace and all of God? Aren't you grateful that your salvation doesn't depend on witnessing the miraculous? Your salvation is rooted in the miraculous work of Christ himself, that work known as regeneration. Lord willing, we're going to resume our study next time in verse 10, where again, Peter takes another really important growth spurt, and we actually see things begin moving at a renewed pace among the apostles and their respective ministries. So that's all I have for chapter 9. Any question? Mike, do you have? Do you have?